Name of your son Jesus, this morning again we thank you for how much you've helped us in understanding your purpose, plans and pursuits in the earth today. We ask that you flood our understanding in the knowledge of the written word, that there's clarity given to our hearts and wisdom as well. And together as a church, we hold Jesus Christ your son, even as he sees us in him. In this study, he's glorified as we're edified, built up by the power of your Holy Spirit alongside those who hear us in the body of Christ. Amen. All right, have a seat. So this morning we commence our study on 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. And it's such an important material, such an important book. It has less complexities. What do I mean by that? It's a storyline. So it's presents itself with lesser complexities at the first, on the face value. But that's where the challenge is. In the lesser complexity will now come the requirement to have an understanding of why it was written at all. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 16, which I had said should not be used as a one-stop shop for the all-time definition of the scriptures. So all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The moment we do that for this text, we fail the basic things. The same way we define sometimes the gospel by a text, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3 to 4, how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried, raised again the third day according to the scriptures, seen of Cephas, then the 12. And then that looks like, oh, that's the definition of the gospel. Till you read other texts and see Galatians 3:8, for the scriptures foreseen that God would justify the eating through faith, preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, in these shall all the families of the earth, the families of the earth be blessed, Galatians 3:8, or Romans 1. The Romans was even connected because it talks about the resurrection in Romans 1:4. But you go to Hebrews chapter 4, and it talks about in verse 2, the gospel preached to us was preached as well unto them. But Hebrews 4 focuses on the rest, okay, entering into his rest. So, of course, they are connected events, but again, the idea of giving definitions via a singular text becomes a huge problem. And so we must be careful not to be looking for such definitions. And we can have conclusions, but then, you know, we should be careful. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine. I'm stepping on something. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Because contextually here, I mean, this is fine, but there are other ways the scriptures are defined. For example, in Romans 15 and verse 4, Romans 15, where Paul writing to the church, for whatsoever things were written. Now, notice the way he presents this. He was talking about Psalm 69. That's in verse 3, verse 9, when he says, even Christ pleased not himself, as written, reproach of them that reproached thee fell on me. Now this is David. A student of scripture knows that the Psalms of David are interwoven in his stories. So if the Psalms of David are interwoven in his stories, therefore means that this text, Psalm 69 verse 9, connects to 1st and 2nd Samuel, then comes back to who Jesus and the things that happened in the four gospels. This is whatsoever things, which means that the context here has to do with stories. Were written for our doctrine, that's the word learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures. So notice the things written were stories. You can say comfort of the stories might have hope. So definitely, the New Testament writer, let me bring you some seated on high narrative here, that does the New Testament writer, we say, does he retain the worldview of the Old Testament writer? We have so far said yes. Now, in this instance, I mean, were the stories of the Old Testament, because now we're going to read stories, First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles, are basically stories. They are stories, narratives. So, were they doctrinal? Do they have what you can call the probative doctrinal value? Are they useful? Just like 2 Timothy 3:16 says, profitable, ophelimos, useful for. Does that include the stories? How much context does the Old Testament story provide for New Testament words? How much context does the Old Testament stories provide for New Testament words? Hebrews 11, for example, talks about, okay, we'll come to Hebrews 11 later. How much context does it provide for the new? Now, if you are very honest with yourself as a student of the Bible, you know that there are things in the Bible that scare. They are difficult in the modern world. And you can't detach yourself from the modern world. They're scary. You know, the way we went over Jephthah, when he offered his daughter, you know, you just ignore and say, that's the Old Testament. But they are right there staring you in the eyes. And then you have different other instances. Of course, we've crossed some hurdles on the concept of war and the ancient Near Eastern cultural use of words. But it doesn't still escape some very clear narratives that in the modern world we have challenges. But let me be a little bit analytical. And this is my own argument oftentimes when I'm called to say things like this. I do tell you that I was caught up with defending God's character at some point, but I withdrew. And the reason why I withdrew was I was having challenges being honest. Where you cannot interpret the Old Testament differently from how the New Testament author did. If you are not going to do that, then the authority does not lie either in you. Then even the Old New Testament author doesn't have the sole authority, because he just like Jesus did, he reverts that authority back to the writers of the Old Testament. So that's critical. And I will do it. None of that is wrong. But maybe because from time immemorial, I've always never had a bias that I'm always pushing interpreting scripture. I've never had. Maybe if I did, before I started preaching, it wasn't, I'm not one given to, let's have one message that we're going to be crazy about for the rest of our lives, you know. Let's just be open-ended with scriptures. Of course, this doesn't make one lay foundation again and again. I've never done that in many, many years. But it makes you open. Like I was saying, one of the reviews we're having, one of the LMA classes just a few days ago, and I said that in Bible study, we must appreciate a critical review of text. There's something called a critical review of text, because everybody who translates knows that there's textual criticisms where we have. I'll give you one idea, for example. That's not for today. I will come to it, definitely. In Bible interpretation, some guys usually used to have that problem with me at some point, that why would he just look at a word and criticize it? Now, they didn't know how far I go or I've gone in research of Bible texts. So they always vest an authority upon translations, which doesn't exist. That look at these words, that these translators had a choice to pick on words. I remember was somebody, practically was upset in John 16, 7 and 8, where I talked about the word convict, that they had a choice on what to use. You could use convince, you could use convict, you could use persuade, you could use assured, but many translations use the word convict. And I gave the reasons why they used it. That's textual criticism, which is where you have a choice of words and then you lean on to a particular one. You might have worked on the contextual thinking, definitely. So I give that to translators. But of course, those are serious translations, translations that involve a lot of scholarly work. Not one single man translation. That one, I don't even have much regard for those ones because it's, some of those are just fanciful words. As your people, modern day people like fanciful words where you take one word and you just, you like, I like that translation because it says things like, rather than say righteousness, it will say, blameless, faultless appreciation of the value God has placed on you. Say, hey, I like that translation, you know, but usually that is an error. Because when you start reading your thoughts into a translation, you like it. And that's where the challenge is. So when I got to that point, I said, no, there has to be a proper analysis. I would rather, first of all, say this is the truth. Then I will now ask whether I am comfortable with it. Now, I don't have to be comfortable with it to believe it. That's the first thing when it comes to God's word. Like someone rightly asked me, he said, Chris, I must have said this over and over again. He said, how do you feel? Have you gotten to a point where you had a crisis of confidence, in your study of scripture or your faith? He said, he's a young guy, but, he definitely had, one second, please. Now, that word I was talking about is the word elegco, E-L-E-G-C-K-O, John 16:8, word, which it deals with. It's usually a courtroom word or a word. Now, I could glean it from Deuteronomy 18. Let's look at that. Like I said, that's textual criticism. That if I know definitely that New Testament writer is reading his text from the Old Testament, then I'll know that there's a context. The context will be a story, a narrative. Jeremiah 17, sorry, and verse 6, where it says, out of the mouth of two witnesses, shall he that is worthy to be put to death? Out of the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. That Jeremiah 17, verse 6. Of course, you'll find that narrative elsewhere. Jeremiah 19, verse 15. 19:15. So it's about now. It now plays two things. Am I finding fault or I'm finding truth? Now, those who are lawyers would definitely relate with this. Am I finding fault or am I finding truth? Now, if I stand on the prosecutorial angle, which is I'm the one that is prosecuting, I am actually finding fault. And I'm finding fault to convince that, hey, this guy is guilty. Now, if I stand on the side of the lawyer who is a defender, which is most likely the word for the Spirit, because the Spirit is called the Comforter, which is the word, what's that word again? Parakletos. So, am I finding an ability to convince such that I will be on the side of the guilty one? So, those are the scenarios available to a translator. So, he goes and says, convict. But the word elegco, like I said, is more of, now, let me talk about strong. Strong says is an uncertain affinity. This is Strong's. Again, Strong is a research work. So don't try to read Strong like it's inspired. So whenever you are using a Strong's, read everything, read their comments. Right? Now, Strong to say is uncertain affinity. It says, it could mean to confute, to admonish. Strong says, convict, convince, tell a fault. So it brings everything together, rebuke, reprove. Now, Strong now says the King James usage means to reprove 6 times, Strong's, rebuke 5 times, convince 4 times, tell one's fault once, and convict once. So Strong's agrees that we have a multi-layered use of the word. Now, when I see that in John 16, it takes me back to the narratives okay, of the Spirit. John 14, 16, another comforter, John 14, 26. John 14, 26, and I read John 15, 16. And I get to John 16, 7. Now, this is you and I. I'll be more tilted to which one? Convinced, right? But, there's a small but. Because this is where the danger comes from, you know. Then you have this grace. That's why there's a problem with bias. Grace teaching that says the Holy Spirit doesn't talk about sin and all that. You wonder, what are you talking about? Does he show you your fault? That this is wrong? Oh, does he? Does. But that text, can we use it in a multi-layer form? I think we can. Because if it talks about, look at it, it says, because they believe not on me, which means that on the first level, convince the world of sin because they believe not on me. If it's find the fault, that will be a bit, okay, it just goes to find the fault of the world. But we know that the work of the Spirit in that context was the preaching work, because it was really about preaching. So if it's in the, because that John 16 is about preaching, righteousness because I go to the Father, you see me no more, sin because the world believes me not, and of judgment because the Spirit of the world is already judged. So that means that is the wholesale work of the ministry of the gospel. This is good to think about, unlike the other synoptic, because John is not a synoptic, I've said that before. John is not a synoptic. We can call it synoptic just for reference, but John is not synoptic. Synoptic is that, those who are expanding a story, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a similar background, a similar material, you know, they're expanding the analysis, but John stands alone. Now, in John, unlike the other three, where the Great Commission is at the latter end, almost the last words, Luke 24, 47, 48, 49, Matthew 28, 18, 19, 20. Mark 16. Look at the great, what the called is at the latter end. But in the case of John, it picks up the Great Commission from John 14. You need to see it. Where I am, there will be also the works that I do, you will do also. That is Great Commission. John 14, 12, 13, 14, down to John 15, bear fruit. John 16. Convince the world. He will tell you things to come. John 14, 15, 16. By the time we get to John 17, it talks about the glory that I had with you. Then of course, John 18 is a trial. John 19. Then you start from John 20. You know, it breathed on them. You see that the narrative of the four gospels, of the Great Commission is expanded between five chapters. John 14, John 15, John 16, John 17, John 20. They get to John 21, where he says, feed my flock. John 21, 15, 16, and 17. So, you see all of that in the way John narrates it. So therefore, if that is the context we're using, this is not even in my notes, but are you okay with this? John 16's eleko can be broad. In the same way we have defined the word faith in New Testament words, faith has to be faith in the faithfulness of God. It can't rest on its own. And we call it a codified language. So when you come to eleko, I will call eleko a codified language as such, because it's rather a word that has that, those words that have a multi-layered meaning. So I will say, it will find the fault to convince to believe. Do you understand that? You get that? You will find, now, it says the world accepted that can be used literally for the believing one. But when you now see, can the believing one be faulted when he's wrong? Obviously, Jesus did that in the four gospels to his disciples. And we saw it in the book of Acts. Some truths cannot even be hidden. You saw a lot of Paul's letters were rebukes. rebuke. So that means that eletko is a multi-layered word. Am I making sense here? So in textual criticisms, you are laid, is laid bare before you. Somebody was telling me, was it, I think it was a day or two after my birthday, he said, the way you let us study the word, he said, I'm just wondering, is this actually, I mean, I don't know whether it was a commendation, or he said, is this actually how God wants us, like, or God, I hope we are not putting a yoke on our neck. See, is this actually how God, I said, well, because it makes Christianity very difficult. He didn't say it in those words. Maybe I'm guilty of assuming, but he said something like, this is how God wants us to... So I said, well, if this is worship to you, it means every time that you read God's word and you hear it, you see it as what is due to God, to finding him out. And that's what I was saying in the class I did, was it 2 days ago, and I said, one of the things that I want to reorder, of course, at our own church, I'm not a body of Christ supervisor, is that while it is good for us to read the Bible in the light of certain things like redemption, the light of our redemption, and I'm grateful to those who give us the light, redemption, salvation, soteriology, ecclesiology, we might be guilty of not reading it in its own way. If you're going to ask me that, what would I call the Bible? I call the Bible God's story. That it's a God story. Woven around man, because that's how you can know God, but it's a God story. I will define the Bible as the story of God, where we find out his purpose, plans, and his pursuits. I guess that gives you an idea of what the next book is about, right? His purpose, plans, and... But what is his plan? So, therefore, I'll probably deal with this tomorrow. Avoid in your study of scripture the mid-theology. The mid-theology. But one of the things you are seeing is like the way some people, you can read David's story, for example, and then you get to a point and say, brethren, I mean, this is Pentecostal evangelical, brethren, every Goliath, you know, and so that's a mid-theology. And that is why I kept saying that the hurry or the urge to apply might be very dangerous. Where you want to apply, the first thing is understand it. There are truths of God's word that, let me give you one that's so simple. And, you know, when you read, for example, the use of mediums, and you see it there, that the use of rituals, pardon me, in hearing God. You can't apply that. But it's there in the Word of God for you to understand God. It's not, you are not going to apply it. You won't go ahead and say, okay, you also want to do the Numbers 5 ritual, use of the ephod. The ephod is basically like doing ifa. Shekamalor, that's Yoruba, sorry. And you say, should we go, should we not go, you know, and all that. If you have never witnessed it before, you may not understand it, then don't go and look for it. But I know what it is. You just understand God, but you're not going to apply it. So application cannot be why I'm reading God's word primarily. I want to understand him, you know, and understand his story, and understand his plans and pursuits. See what John 16 has done to us. So, in textual criticism, you look at it. So, I'll say that in now defending the nature and character of God, the truth is, it is not necessary. It will come on its own when we allow the scriptures to be laid bare. No, don't cover up anything. So, we are found many times trying to even deny what is written. No, that's not what that is. You are denying it. Don't deny it. I like I say, and I think I said somewhere in 2020, that leave God in it. He will sort himself out. Leave him in that mess you think is there. I mean, how can they take all the little children and kill all of them like that? How can they do this one? I can't believe it. God, leave him in that light. You know, and someone that say, I'm afraid of the atheist. God loves the atheist. But he doesn't want you to lie to the atheist. Present it the way it is. It's in that story that the atheist, the serious ones, some are stupid, will find God's faithfulness. So, coming to this, 1st and 2nd Samuel really are important books. So let me get back to what I was saying. Say the context. Did the New Testament author, did he discard the stories? He couldn't have. And you will see it in a moment. So I said here that the Old Testament presenting itself as the New Testament's context will be therefore the context of the use of words. Now, this again helps us to say, I said here, how did Paul teach the Old Testament? Or let's be focused here. How did he teach 1st and 2nd Samuel? How did Jesus teach 1st and 2nd Samuel? Did they teach it at all? It appears like some of the ways we interpret scripture is like they had a book they were reading, but not the Old Testament. So we discard the Old Testament. Or they selectively chose portions of the Old Testament to use. Or they just were focused on the prophecies. Or whatever. Now, if you look at Stephen's sermon in Acts 6, 7, you will discover that he uses the stories. Paul's sermon in Acts 13 uses the stories. Hebrews 11 definitely uses the stories. How do we know? It looks like a short version because as we have come up with over the years, the concept of the codified language or the identification unifier. And that has also led us to the codified silence, where a New Testament author assumes that you are his audience. So, he will not necessarily go into the details of a story that must have been taught within the narratives of their usual study of scripture. It's a big one to say that because we'll probably be faced with criticisms of making assumptions. No, we're not making assumptions. By a logical analogy of scriptures, the book of Acts precisely, and how studies of God's word was done, it's not out of place to know that they did not write to you. And I often use our own church as a narrative. There are things I'm not going to say this morning. Look at what I said. I said, Seated on High. I just said it. Seated on High is a series that I don't know how many sessions we have done, but it's last year is over, and I just said, Seated on High. And somebody will just say, what was that one? I assume I'm talking to church members. Somebody who just hears it by the side, who I didn't intend to talk to, but I think I intend to talk to many people, will come and say, I don't understand. What is he saying? He did not talk about it, but I did. So the same way the New Testament author is like that. So therefore, it gives us to redefine what's in the mind of the author. Let me come back to something. God uses human authors. And when he uses human authors, he uses what they are thinking, what they know, and what is in their cultural context. If that is true, then I cannot bypass the human author and define inspiration outside what the human author has written or has said. Human authors are also New Testament writers. So the question is, did they write to us? No. That should solve this very well. Imagine our studies on what is man. We've not even gone to the fringes of it, but to imagine that if you ask Paul today, Paul, what do you think? If you had asked Paul then, what do you think about a woman, all right? Not Paul. Paul is even fair. Let's go to David. Not even David. Let's go to, let's ask Joshua and say, a woman will take her husband's sperm rather than have a natural sexual intercourse. She puts it in the sperm bank. You say, you are mad. You can't imagine it. He couldn't have written about it. How would they even talk? They didn't even know an airplane could exist. They called atmospheric, because they couldn't get here, up here, they called it heaven. They'll tell you that he has put your sins in the depth of the sea, your sins. And you tell them, we can go and get that one now. But they couldn't imagine that. It was in the depth of the sea. Imagine the way they saw the stars and the moon, and they called them supernatural beings or symbols of them. Then just a few days ago, Indians got there. So you can imagine, and that's still what God used. So how does that kind of book become relevant today when its science and cultural context and knowledge base is antiquated? That is where interpretation is very critical. A church that is low on hermeneutic is low in the appreciation of God's word. That has to be said very loudly. You don't really care. It doesn't matter. It has to matter because you will leave the Bible gasping for breath in asking or answering today's questions, which it always answers if you properly handle the truth. So we said here, therefore, that they discard the stories they couldn't have from their sermon notes or from their sermon narratives. First and second sermon was critical, particularly because it's woven around one man, David. In Matthew 1:1, Jesus is called the Son of David. In Matthew 22, verse 42 through to 44, what he says about David there is critical. In Acts 1, 16 through to 20, the apostles refer to David again in speaking about how the man Judas will be replaced. In Acts 13, Jesus talking about his betrayal referred to David. Of course, in the Psalms. In John 13. In Acts 1, in Peter's sermon, he reads from 2 Samuel. And we can go on and on. So, there will be a use of the codified language in the New Testament author's submission, the identification unifier, the codified silence, and the motif. That is how their writings captured the Old Testament. Codified language, where words, stories, and events are summarized. Identification unifiers, where there's a connection in the two worlds. The codified silence, where the stories have been taught, explained, but we won't find traces of it in the letters or the motifs, where, very similar to codified language, sorry, identification unifiers, but the motifs is where we are read the world of the Old Testament writer, or world, the Old Testament events are read like they are existing now. Romans 15, 3 and 4, just like we did the other time. So these are stories, but within the story is theology. Since the Bible is God's story, woven around man's story, it has to be theology. Now, let's backtrack a little bit to our studies of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, where we said, when we are reading the wars that are now termed genocide, maybe I should pause and mention this. The challenge of the modern day reader of a First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles, of course, backtrack to Judges, Joshua, where things, you know, Genesis is, you love Genesis because it's a very nice story. You just ignore some things like what happened when Abraham rescued Lot. You just think they just went to do a football game and they came back. Yes, yes. By the time you get to Exodus, you see some things that, you know, what's going on here? All the firstborn, Piam, Piam. But because firstborn can be great guys, mind you, just ignore it. By the time you start getting to the wars, there's that shift to your seat. In my Bible. And I like the new Old Testament writer, it says God. God. You just see God, it says God was not there. How? And they were thanking God afterwards. In fact, you see some wars that were fought literally with them using no weapons. Then you get uncomfortable. You are only uncomfortable because you are living thousands of years after, where the paradigms of justice, the paradigms of justness, the paradigms of equality and equity have been redefined. Of course, the honest truth is that we sometimes can be hypocritical. Today, the basting of justice in our world today, the very crucibles and the fundamentals of justice, have you discovered, are pursued through the instruments of coercion and violence. We want United Nations to act when a country invades another one. How are they going to act? Prayer? We want there to be NATO. NATO is supposed to be a force. We want America or EU to come to the defense of Ukraine when Russia invades. So what's that defense? Is it supernatural beings? We want them to use weapons of war. We believe the weapons of war are meant to be used to hate justice. In fact, let's come to our everyday life. Why do I report to the police? Why do I talk to the security agencies? Why do I have to report, a rape, a robbery, an arson to the security agencies? Because they have instruments of coercion. And those instruments eventually are not necessarily the weapons of our warfare, are not carnal. They are not the old armor of God. They are natural weapons of war, coercion, call it violence. Violence is still much, much today in our world. So when we deny its existence in the days before now, we're asking the Bible writers to present a God that never existed, whose world was different from man's world. That is the dishonest part of what the atheists or the criticism of the Bible come from. Where did you think these things happened? They happened in the world that has evolved into this world, and you expect the events to be totally different. At times they even think that the Bible should be writing about somewhere different. No, it won't be. It will be in the same world. Somebody had asked me, now how come Jesus is very different when he talks about when they slap you on one cheek, turn the other one? Then he talks about the fact that if your enemy, and I said, well, Jesus is talking new creation. He's talking at the telos of all things. Fine. But until then, until then, we have to work with what's available. So we have to be honest with things we see in scripture. So I'm going to say this. Okay, let's get back to, talking about Judges and Joshua. That we have therefore, in our studies, found out that a good number of the narratives of war were spiritual in nature. By the descriptions itself and proper study, we have spiritual warfare. The only reason why it's shielded from us, because we are fought by men. Within the context of physical wars, we found spiritual ones. So I'll tender this quickly. That the Bible, therefore, in the stories, Old Testament precisely, is descriptive, but not necessarily prescriptive. What am I saying? It describes what happened. It's not instructing what happened to be done. Therefore, we can say this confidently, that this phrase, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it, should be examined. The Bible says it, yeah, because I believe it's a statement of truth, or it's a true statement, instead it's made, there's no lie in it, I believe it. But that settles it? No. Now, please don't extend this to your faith confession. All right? You don't say, it's in the Bible, that settles it, I must act upon it. No, you don't. The fact that it is described by scripture does not mean it is prescribed by scripture. Therefore, we are grateful for people like Brother Hagin, Kenneth Hagin, who said to us many years ago, that many things in the Bible were not the will of God. Even though God was in it, but it was what he called his permissive will. Now I've added to that. I won't necessarily call it permissive will, because that definition, as honest, sincere, and truthful as it is, might present some complexities. Because when you say will is still what you have done. So we have amended that so that we can present what he has said properly. So it's prescribed? No. It's not everything written that is prescribed to be done again. This is where the challenges of those who today, or before now, they use the scriptures to have wars. They inspired wars, genocides even. Apartheid, slave trade, slavery, and what have you. Some even push the gender superiority under the guise of things Paul said. 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 15. Can even lead to 1 Corinthians 11. And it's right there, but it's not prescribed that this is what a woman should do, as it were. So, the stories are narratives, and the question is, how useful were the stories of 1st and 2nd Samuel to the New Testament author? Obviously, they read all scriptures, they taught all scripture. If we rely upon our use of codified language, identification unifiers, motifs, codified silence, then we will look at the Bible Paul used oftentimes, which is the Old Testament Greek translation called the Septuagint. In the Septuagint, for example, pen this down, 1st and 2nd Samuel was just one book. It was the authors, the translators that felt that it's too long. So they just put it in 1st and 2nd Samuel. This is too long. And I think at the back of their minds too was the fact that 2nd Samuel could not have been written by Samuel. So that's advisable. But you notice that let me give you the title of the Septuagint. So this will get straight into your heart on what it is. The Septuagint title for 1st and 2nd Samuel is Kingdoms. Kingdoms. Then 1st and 2nd Kings, also Kingdoms. So that means the word kingdom, which is the Hebrew word basileia, Greek word, sorry, basileia, B-A-S-I-L-I-E-A, is largely a study in the book of 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, where the Hebrew is the word mamlaka, M-A-M-L-A-K-H, you also have the word malek, M-A-L-E-K. I'll check that later though. And you have meluka as well. So which means that when I read kingdom in the epistles, they are not using the kingdom of Britain or the kingdom of Australia or your empire. They are using the Bible narrative of kingdom. So kingdom, basileia, will be the codified language for 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and by extension, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The New Testament writer, therefore, is reading those stories. I'll come to something shortly. The verb of the word kingdom is the word basileo. Usually you know a noun from its verb. B-A-S-I-L-E-U-O. It means to be a king or to reign. To be a king or to reign. In Matthew 2 and verse 22. Matthew 2 and verse 22. It says, Achilles did reign. What basileo is used there. Luke 1 verse 33. Luke 1 and verse 33. He shall reign, talking about Jesus, over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Basileo. Luke 19 and 14. You need this one because it's an allusion directly to two stories. Jacob's story I'm sorry, Joseph's story. Luke 19 and verse 14. We will not have this man to reign over us. We will not have this man to reign over us. Luke 19, 14. And then 27. Whose enemies will not that I should reign over them, bring either and slay before me. Then you go to Romans 5, 14. Sin reigned from Adam to Moses. Sin reigned from Adam to Moses. Romans 5, 14. Romans 5, 17. Shall reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 17. Romans 5, 21. The word reign means to be a king. Then Romans 6, 12. 1 Corinthians 4, 8, where Paul spoke about himself and the apostles, should they have acted like kings? Then 1 Corinthians 15, 25, talking about the reign of Jesus, till all his enemies are put under his footstool. 1 Timothy, chapter 6, and verse 15, Paul again writes, the King of Kings, the King, Basilio, the King of Kings. Revelation 5:10, which relates to us, of course, 1 Peter 2:9 is implied, royal priesthood, which means the king and priest. Revelation 5 and 10, he has made us kings and priests. We shall reign in the earth. Reign. Romans 5:11. Sorry, Romans 11:15. I'll take it back. Romans 11:15 and 17. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. 17. And hath reigned. Revelation 19, that's in Romans, 19 and verse 6, yes, I'm moving quickly. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Revelation 20 verse 4 and 6, Revelation 22 verse 5. So, the New Testament writer in writing kingdoms to reign is leaning backwards to reread the stories of 1st and 2nd Samuel, and 1st and 2nd Kings as the story of God woven around the story of men and vice versa. The noun of the word is the word basilia, which is used 163 times. While the word basilio is 21 times, the word basilia, which is kingdom, is used 163 times. I'm going to selectively pick those terminologies. Out of this usage. In Matthew 3 and verse 2. Matthew 3 and verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, take that back to the verb. The reign of heaven. The reign of heaven. The reign of heaven, which is the verb, is at hand. Then Matthew 4:8, the temptation of Jesus, where he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. All this will I give to you if you bow to me. Luke 4 tells us. Matthew 4:17, Jesus himself preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew 5, more than once, verse 3 says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. If you want to know that kingdom, you go back to 1st and 2nd Samuel. 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. Matthew 13 and verse 11. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Of the kingdom. Mysteries of the kingdom. Now, in that Matthew 13, notice something. In the parables of Jesus, I'll start from 24. It says, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man. Now, in a parable, we said that parable is where you use an illustration. If I can use the illustration of a man and the kingdom of God, it means there are similarities. Not perfect imprints, but there are similarities. Which means when we read the stories of men, we can understand what is the kingdom of God. Again, Matthew 13 and 31, the kingdom of heaven is like. Matthew 13 and 33, the kingdom of heaven is like unto 11. In Matthew 16, 19, Jesus speaking to Peter says, I'll give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you lose on earth is loosed in heaven. He refers to the church and its commission on earth as a kingdom. In Matthew 26, and verse 29. I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Remember we said the word basileo is the verb. Reign. Reign. Or when my Father becomes king. When he starts to rule. Rule. Reign. So, write this down very vitally. Kingdom is not a passive word. It's an active word. It's an active word. It's not a passive word. Kingdom is also not a past tense word. What do I mean by that? Let me give you a typical one. Because we live in a democracy and what you call modern government, you might not appreciate what I'm about to say. But you know, we had a government that just left the power. That was the government of former President Buhari. Now, that period where he was president, May 29, 2015 to May 29, 2023, is his kingdom. That is his reign. That is why when it came to Jesus, he said, it's forever. So kingdom is an active word. It's not a place. It happens in a place, but it's an active word. That's why I said you will have to go back to 1st and 2nd Samuel to understand the word kingdom. I remember when I taught this some years back, and I said that every time Jesus described the kingdom, he was talking about activity. That kingdom cannot be where you go to. And you could see people really, their eyes turn blue. Of course, blue is what it turns to naturally. Those who see blue. Luke 17, 21. Jesus says that the kingdom is among you. Luke 17, 21. Lo, the kingdom is within you. Now that's not inside. It's actually among you. It's happening. There's a reign and rule, among you. Luke 22. Again, the Passover, it says, until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Why is he talking the Passover and the kingdom of God? Passover, pay good attention, is connected to a king called Pharaoh. Pharaoh who had Israel within his reach and his tyrannical rule. Then the Passover was the night where that kingdom was upturned, and God's kingdom over the nation of Israel was asserted, or became asserted. So he said, it will be fulfilled. This Passover will be fulfilled in the kingdom of God, which is when God begins to reign over your lives, just like the Passover. He will strip you out of the hold of the enemy, and he will, as he did in the Passover, exempt you from the destroyer. That's what it says by being fulfilled. It's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he says to them in verse 18, just like we read earlier in Matthew, I'll drink the fruit of the vine with you in the kingdom of God, in the reign of God. In Luke 23 and 42, the criminal said to Jesus, remember me when you get into your kingdom. Now let's look at the verb, remember me when you start to reign. That statement is heavy. It's heavily, you know, codified, because it means, number one, you're going to raise from the dead, you're going to rule and reign. Remember me when this reign starts. And Jesus responds by talking about paradise, paradisos, which is the Garden of Eden. So the Garden of Eden definitely is God's kingdom. Of course, you can see that in Genesis 2, verse 9 and 10, because the waters of Eden were flowing into the nations. And that's the Old Testament writer calls it, as the waters covers the sea. Because sea is where, Genesis 1, verse 9 and 10 or so, sea is where you have chaos. Genesis 1, 2, dark waters, then the sea separated, you know, from the waters. And then you have the waters above, the waters beneath, and you have the seas. Then you have the earth. So Genesis 2, you now have what you can call God's sacred place, which is called the garden, where he dwells and brings man there. Things outside it will be tohu wabohu. Call it desert. So desert, chaotic seas are similar. So as the waters covers the sea, will be waters in the desert, okay, filling up uninhabited spaces. So when the guy said, remember when you get to the kingdom, Jesus responds by saying, paradise, which is Garden of Eden, where the waters are covering the seas. All those narratives will take us back to David, take us back to Moses and Abraham, and eventually to Genesis. So very typically John 3:3, except a man is born again, he cannot see. He can't see the reign of God, the kingdom of God. He can't see God as king. He can't see him ruling and reigning. It's not about dying. John 3:5, except a man is born of water and the spirit, he can enter it. Of course, the use of water takes us back again to Genesis 1:2, the dark waters, the Genesis 2:9-10, the rivers that flows from Eden, when he's born from the waters, will mean he's taken out of the chaotic seas of the earth, the desert, the hold of the enemy, the chaos or darkness. Then he is in the kingdom of God by the Spirit. Genesis 1:2. John 18 and 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then this is very important, because he uses kingdom at least three times. My kingdom is not of this world. Now, let me explain that. I think somehow this could be a bit difficult. It's not of this world. People assume it's talking about when people die. No. Remember our terminology of the word world. My kingdom is not this. It's like saying, this is not my football club. I know that's a better way to explain it. You know, this is not my football club. It doesn't mean that I don't have one. So, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. Now, let's read this thing in a John this way. If my kingdom was of this world, then would my servants fight. So in the kingdom of God, they don't fight. No, that's not what he said. That I should not be delivered to the Jews. He's not saying that in his kingdom, we don't fight. That's not true. You can't even have kingdom without fight. He's saying that this would not be the reasons why we'll fight. He says, but now is my kingdom not from here. Now what he says from here is not from this place. So what he's telling Pilate is, I'm not here to remove you. I'm here to remove someone greater than you. What Jesus didn't say is that my kingdom is not for this world. It's actually for this world. But it's not from of this world. It doesn't come from here, but it's for it. My reign and my rule. In Acts of the Apostles and chapter 1 and verse 3. Remember what we're saying. How much of 1st and 2nd Samuel is in the New Testament? Can we see its predominance? Huh? Okay. Acts of the Apostles chapter 1 and 3. Luke says that what was Jesus teaching in the 40 days? Luke says to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now you will know why they asked that question. Pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, did he teach from 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles? This is why they asked the question. Would you, verse 6, at this time, restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, let's reason it well. There are a lot of presuppositions here. They wanted that kingdom. I can tell you free that the focus of this particular teaching was more around David. Now, we'll see it as we proceed, maybe today a bit. Now, when he said that, for him, for this question to have emerged, that means Jesus' narrative, context, was the kingdom of Israel. Then in other, would you restore the kingdom to Israel? The first presupposition in their minds, which we are going to look at and try to clear, will be, let's have back what we had between maybe Saul and then Zedekiah. Or plus, can we just rule this area again? Because this question comes with the fact that they had an error. The error was an imposter who got power, by illegal means, by coup, a thug. Then at the back of their mind, they also had a Roman rule who had imposed themselves in tyranny over Israel. So they were asking a multifaceted question. But they got something wrong. He says, not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has put in his own power. And Jesus goes back to why the kingdom emerged at all. And we're going to see that in the studies. He says, you shall receive power after which the Holy Ghost is come on you. Well, if we're talking kingdom, then we must discuss 1 Samuel 6, 16, verse 12 and 13. What happened? Oil was poured on David and the Spirit of God came on him. We can't discuss this without that. That the Holy Spirit came on David. But what does he now say? You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem. That's David's city. David's place. Jerusalem is where David had his rule and reign. Judea. Then it says Samaria. Those three cities have their context again in 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. That's where you understand Samaria. Then that tracks back to Joshua and Judges. When it says uttermost part of the earth. Uttermost part of the earth, listen carefully, is in the coronation of the king of Israel. Look at Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, verse 1, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against the anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. Now, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. Now, sits is kingdom, right? This is kingdom of heaven. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore pleasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. What is the psalmist saying? Now, let me give you this from a basic non-biblical sources or extra-biblical sources, but they confirm this, is that this is the usual coronation oath for kings. I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, Zion is David's language. Zion is David's city. I'll declare the decree. The Lord said, thou art my son. This is not to Jesus. This is the king. The king is called the son of God. This day have I begotten thee. It means, have I coronated you? Ask of me, and I'll give you the Ethan for your inheritance. That's the nations. Matthew 28:19. The uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. So when I read Acts 1:8, I'm reading the story of the kings. Yeah. You shall receive power after which the Holy Ghost has come upon you. That answer means we're not going to have one king like David. Is that clear? We're going to have kings. We're not going to have one king like Solomon. We're going to have kings. So, inasmuch that he addresses their limited thinking of what a kingdom should be by saying Israel, he expands the way they are thinking. There is a vocation. I chose kings to rule the earth, not to rule Israel. And unlike one king that you had, we are going to have kings. So Acts 1:8 is, as it were, a coronation of kings. You shall be witnesses unto me. Because we're going to see in 1st and 2nd Samuel that the king is his witness, his son, his image. So the concept of kingdom and reign is at the backbone, or let's say the background, of the gospel. Gospel is kingdom news, or kingdom reign, or kingdom information. I can't understand gospel if I don't read the book of Kings or Kingdoms. Somebody has once asked me, he said, why did you say that to understand leadership in the body of Christ? We should read 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. I said, well, because that's what the New Testament author used. I said that in about 2010 or 2011. He said, I don't understand. How would they use the Old Testament, New Testament? That's what they were talking about. Whenever they were speaking to leadership, in fact, our last cell leaders training, which was on Sunday, the teaching will be out today, we said that when Solomon was asking for wisdom, it was to shepherd God's people, to pastor, to lead them. That was what the wisdom was about. And so when you get to the New Testament, you see that there's a whole lot of requirement of leadership being wise. So the story of the kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, is eventually fulfilled. Oh, were you in church on Sunday, first service? What we talk about fulfilled, remember the word fulfilled? Fulfilled. We mean to stand in their stead and act upon what they did. I guess that will come in handy later on. Acts 8 and 12. So the kingdom of God is when Christ became king, just like David. So can we therefore say the Spirit coming upon David is the kingdom of heaven? Huh? Thank you. Acts 8 and 12. It says, Philip was preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. God has become king. And look at, don't forget, in Acts 2, the very first sermon of Peter, it's how Jesus has become king. Acts 2. He had highly exalted him. Sat at the right hand of God. Acts 2. That should be verse, is it 31? 33, sorry. And 34. How he rose and sat on David's throne. For Jesus to sit on David's throne is the kingdom of heaven. So here we have, so if Philip is pushing the kingdom of God, Will you talk about David? Yep. He will talk about David. Because that's the kingdom of heaven. Acts 14 and 22. Acts 14, 22. I'll start from 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Now this is going to become very clear, that we must through tribulation. Now the word enter, it means to be part of, or to be involved in, right? We must through tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. That if God is going to reign through us, we must bear what? Tribulation. Is that clear? That's not an after-death experience. Acts 19 and 8. Again, Paul in 3 months in Ephesus is persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Acts 19, 8. Acts 20 and 25. Paul says, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God. See how much 1st and 2nd Samuel is important here. And 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Acts 28 and verse 23, Basilia. Acts 28 and 23, the very last chapter of the book of Acts. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. We're going to see tomorrow that the prophets, actually, the 1st and 2nd Samuel were called the prophets in the Tanakh. Now, Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 4 and 20. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. 1 Corinthians 4 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6 and 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit, be part of the kingdom of God. Inherit. Now, when it says cannot be part of the kingdom of God, God will not use the unrighteous to rule. He's not talking about getting to when you die. He won't use the unrighteous to rule. What's the background to that? He told them how they, if they have judgments to receive and they want justice in the earth, that they don't have to go to the law courts. Sit down in church and decide these things among you. Don't you know that the saints will judge the fallen angels or the fallen supernatural beings? The saints will judge the world. Now, judging is a king's authority. See, so don't you know that the unrighteous can be part of this one? So that means when I go to the law court, I am not receiving the judgment of God. That's what he's saying here. He's not talking about when you die, where you go to. No. Because kingdom is an activity. Is that very clear? 1 Corinthians 6, 9. And 10 again, shall not inherit the kingdom. Inherit means to be part of something. Kleronomia, kleronomos, and the word kleros. All together just means to be part of something. And usually it's part of a land, really. 1 Corinthians 15 and 24. 1 Corinthians 15 and 24. Then come at the end when we shall have delivered of the kingdom to God. Even the Father shall put down all rule, all authority and power. Kingdom to God. First Corinthians 15, we could read that. And verse 50. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That means flesh and blood will not carry out this task. That's what he's saying. Kingdom is a task. Kingdom is an activity. Kingdom is not a place. Is that very clear? Kingdom is a king ruling and reigning. Galatians 5 and 21. Gotta move quickly. Galatians 5 and 21. Those that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What's he saying? Shall not be part of God's rule and reign. God can rule through you. That's what he's saying. Ephesians 5 and 5. Has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. God's working through you. Ephesians 5, 5. Colossians 1, 13. Delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear son. Into the reign, rule, activities, exercise of authority and power of his dear son. Colossians 4, 11. My fellow workers unto the kingdom of God. What God is doing in the earth is the kingdom of God. Hebrews 1, 8. Hebrews 1, 8. Writer of Hebrews, talking about Jesus. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And he says in verse 8, a scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom, your rule and reign. Similarly means you are going to rule and reign in righteousness. Hebrews 11, 33. Now, note this one because this is a very strong narrative. Look at my mind, your Bible. Verse 33. Who through faith subdued kingdoms. Wow. This shows you the wars were part of their stories. Subduing kingdoms. And you back up, you say Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. He quotes David before Samuel. Very interesting. Then it says, who through faith subdued kingdom, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire. They are using the narratives of war in 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and of course Judges and Joshua, to talk about the kingdom of God today. Then Hebrews 12:28. Wherefore we receive the kingdom. Kingdom that cannot be moved. This one cannot be shaken. James 2, and verse 5, James is talking about love. Then he says, hearken, my beloved brethren, had not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom? Heirs simply means part of it. Part of what God is doing. It means God is using the poor. That's what he's saying. 2 Peter 1, 11. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto abundantly unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Quickly to Revelation 1, and then we're done today. Revelation 1. And verse 6. I'll start from 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. See that word? Witness. First begotten of the dead, because the king is his witness. The king is God's witness. So when he asks us to go into all the world, that's the king's. Romans 5:17 therefore becomes a call to ministry, reigning life through one Jesus Christ. And first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from all our sins in his own blood, and had made us kings and priests unto our God, unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Look at verse 9. We're in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Then Revelation 5 and 10. So, which means, and we'll just close on this, that whilst the stories of the kings might be beleaguered in the fact that there is God walking through people, through their culture, which has become Old Testament, they are parables to us, which means that the life of David, Solomon, and his sons, okay, have become parables in our understanding what the kingdom of heaven is. As we have established, the Spirit coming on David is the kingdom of heaven. And David now says, my Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, Psalm 110 verse 1, sit on my right hand till I make thy enemies your footstool. Imagine, now many of such, that kind of prophecy should have come up in the king's court. And the servants will look at him. What is the master saying? Sit at my right hand. Right hand is your visible manifestation till I make all your enemies your footstool. That's a kingdom language. And today that's become the believer's authority in Christ Jesus. So the kingdom, in closing this morning, is not a place. The kingdom is not an event. The kingdom refers to activities. Of course, it will take place in a place and it will have events. I think we will be done this morning.